Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, the singing this morning has just been so delightful to our ears, but we trust that even more, Lord, that it's brought glory to you. You command us in your word to sing because you are worthy of our praises, but also because through our singing we encourage and teach one another. We're just thankful for the truth that we've been able to confess in song this morning. The truth about the good news of the gospel, the good news of knowing Christ and in knowing Him, finding Him to be all-sufficient compared to the things of this world which are as nothing. And Lord, also to have our minds lifted to heaven to think about that glorious day that is to come when we see you face to face and we are with you forever in heavenly joy and bliss. Father, thank you for the privilege of singing your truth back to you. And we pray now as we continue to make melody with our hearts, as we rejoice in the truth, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we know that this is the pinnacle of worship, is hearing from you. And so as we approach your word now, we do so with reverence and with humility. We do so confessing our sin. We realize, Lord, that our sin and our spiritual dryness is somewhat of a blockage to hearing your truth. So we pray even now as we confess our sins to you, and as you cleanse us, which you are faithful and just to do, that you would at the same time unclog our spiritual ears, so that we may hear the truth of your word and respond to it. Just as Colin prayed earlier, Father, so we pray again that your word would not go in one ear and out the other, but we pray that it would make its way deep into our hearts and would transform us from the inside out. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to marvel at the treasure that it is, and may we see its power at work in our lives and our church as we open it together this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark, as you know, we've made our way through some of this great gospel so far, but now we pick back up in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. It was 2:17 in the morning when I heard the dreaded sound. Beep! The loud, piercing noise, and then silence. And then finally, at 2:19, beep! I laid there, waiting, hoping, even praying that the beep would stop. Turns out one of our smoke detectors had a low battery. You know the sound I'm describing, the one that always starts in the middle of the night and never during the day. That was the sound. And I laid there praying that it would stop, which it never did, and I finally got up, thanking the Lord that it did not wake up every child in our home. And I went and stumbled down the hallway, reached up, ripped out the battery, and went back to bed. Problem solved, right? The beep is gone. Well, not really. That beep was a bother, but as you know, it's primarily a warning system. It was telling me that something was off. Sure, it was minor in the moment. There was no emergency in the moment. No smoke, no fire, no danger, but it was alerting me to the potential of a dangerous situation. And what did I do? I did the wrong thing. I just simply got the beep to stop. I silenced it, but I disabled the very thing meant to protect my family and I. And I tell you that relatable story because that is the way most people treat their conscience. God designed our conscience to be an internal moral warning system. Think of it as a spiritual smoke detector of the soul. It doesn't make the rules, it doesn't make commands, but it responds to them. And if you ignore the warnings of your conscience long enough, or deliberately silence it long enough, you leave yourself open to grave spiritual danger. here in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29, we meet a man who neglected his conscience. His name is Herod Antipas. He is one of the sons of Herod the Great, the same Herod who sought to have Jesus killed soon after he was born. And when Herod the Great died, Rome divided his kingdom among his four sons. That's why Herod is referred to as the Tetrarch, which is a word that means ruler of a fourth. He was a ruler over the region of Galilee. His rule was not ultimate because he was very much under Rome's authority. Rome could make him or break him. But Herod's job really was to keep Rome happy while also maintaining order and peace among the Jews. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us a little bit about Herod Antipas. He describes him as politically shrewd and yet personally weak. He was a man that was very concerned with appearances, but never really that concerned with justice. Scripture also tells us that he was an immoral man. He was a wicked man. In Luke 13, Jesus refers to him as that fox to describe how cunning and sly he was. As we're going to read in just a moment, he was also a man who had stolen his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. She just also happened to be his niece. She was the wife of one of his half-brothers, Philip, and therefore his sister-in-law. Nevertheless, Herod Antipas persuaded her to leave Philip and to become his wife, which was totally unallowable by Jewish law. And as a result, the straight-shooting, locust-eating, truth-proclaiming John the Baptist let him have it. And he let Herodias have it. He preached the truth and he proclaimed, as verse 18 of our text says, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." As a result, Herodias wanted John the Baptist dead. So for political and personal reasons, Herod had John arrested. He had him thrown into the dungeon of this desert palace fortress that he had constructed. It was a magnificent palace where he would rule and host these extravagant parties. But underneath the palace, and it's still there to this day, was this horrible dungeon where John was bound. And it was here, at this desert palace by the Dead Sea, that John the Baptist and Herod Antipas would meet in this providential antithesis. It was here, as one writer says, that John the Baptist would be a man who kept his conscience and lost his head, while Herod would be a man who took John's head and lost his own conscience. Let's read this passage together. And as we read it and as we study it and understand its meaning this morning, there's a lesson here for all of us about the danger of neglecting the conscience, of becoming numb to the work of the Spirit in our lives. As you hear of Herod's story, let your heart be drawn to its warnings. Let's hear God's word together. Mark 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "Jesus is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took John's body and laid it in a tomb. Amen. This is God's word. As we unfold this amazing passage, let's do so along four developments. I want you to watch with me as Herod's conscience spirals downward. I want you to notice, first of all, there in verses 19 and 20, how his conscience is awakened. It's awakened. John is languishing away in this dungeon, and yet a very unexpected relationship is forming. Verses 19 and 20 tell us about it. It tells us about Herodias' hatred of John, but then it describes Herod and John's relationship. It says Herod feared John. He knew that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And he heard John's message, and whenever he heard John, whether it be in the dungeon or perhaps bringing him up to the courts, he was perplexed, and yet he heard John gladly. It's an amazing relationship if you think about it. Here is Herod, the beautifully robed ruler, and John, the hair-coated, straight-shooting prophet. John, most certainly, was not intimidated by Herod. He was not intimidated by his power. He was not intimidated by his presence. But Herod, the ruler, was certainly intimidated by John. In fact, it says he feared John. Why? Because John's life, and John's message was like a floodlight shining into the darkness of Herod's heart. Someone has put it this way. The truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. And that's what's happening here to Herod. John's constant, straightforward message about Herod's sin and about his need for repentance, and certainly his preaching concerning Christ and about righteousness and about judgment, it made Herod miserable. And that message, coupled with John's holy life, was an indictment to Herod and his sin. And Herod is not alone in this. Herod's experience here, I think, is the experience of many who have come to Christ. Maybe this is your testimony. Perhaps in the days in which you were being drawn to Christ, God providentially placed someone in your life that at first you resisted and perhaps even resented because the practical righteousness of their life shone like a spotlight on the darkness you were trying to hide. That is what's happening to Herod here. He fears John, but at the same time, he's also being drawn to the truth that John is proclaiming. In fact, the text says there again in verse 20, when he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. I pondered on that this week. Why is it that Herod heard John gladly? Does Baloney just enjoy being put through the meat grinder? Why would he enjoy being convicted and pierced by John's message? And I think maybe there's two things going on here. Number one, I think John's candor and his straightforwardness was probably like a breath of fresh air to Herod, who was always surrounded by hypocrites and fakes in his political and social circles. I think John's lack of fear of man and his absolute unconcern about political correctness was probably very encouraging to Herod. I think Herod probably admired that in John. He probably longed to be like that himself. But I think there's probably another reason as to why Herod would have been glad to hear John's message. And that is because he probably felt, just in simply listening to John, that that would somehow atone for his own sinfulness. This is so common today. There are so many, and I'm not naive to think there's some among us even this morning who have this mindset, that somehow just listening to the Word of God and giving some kind of mental assent to it is the same thing as being a good Christian. And yet there's actually no evidence, because of a change of life, that that person actually believes the message at all. I would say that as a result of John's presence and his preaching to Herod, that Herod probably tried to clean his life up a little bit. I would say he aspired to better living. Maybe he tried to do more good deeds. Maybe he tried to be more patient, more forgiving. Maybe he tried to be a better husband, a better father. Maybe he became more honest. Maybe he was more charitable. John's message was doing something in him. It was awakening his conscience. It was stirring his conscience. It was awakening him to the reality of his own sin. But instead of believing John's message and going to the Christ who actually can do something about sin and guilt and shame, it appears that Herod did what so many do. He relied on his own self-righteousness. Herod's conscience was awakening, but sadly, that awakening and sensitivity didn't last very long. Watch now as Herod's conscience goes from being awakened and sensitive to compromised. This is the second thing I want us to see, a conscience compromised. Look at verse 21. It says, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, stop there. Birthdays for Jews were typically modest. Sometimes they weren't even celebrated at all. But for Hellenized rulers like Herod, they would adopt Roman-style parties, which meant that their parties were eccentric, excessive, self-indulgent, privy to immorality and debauchery of every kind. That's certainly what would have been happening on this night. Herod's birthday party would have been filled with ego, with heavy drinking, with flattery, with moral looseness that would have just gotten worse as the night went on. One commentator said, this is nothing more than a toxic mix of testosterone and temptation. And Herodias, Herod's wife, oh, she knew exactly what kind of party this was. She had seen it many times. She knew to let the wine take its effect, and when this predominantly male crowd was sufficiently under the influence, she would seize her opportunity to get what she had wanted for a long time. And notice she does it in the most degrading way. Verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. You want to know the character of this woman? She's like Jezebel. She sends out her daughter, probably a teenager, to perform the dance reserved for court dancers and prostitutes. She sends her out to perform a sensuous dance with the express purpose of pleasing Herod and his intoxicated male guests. And it worked. Verse 22, Herod, under her seductive sway, shouts to her, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he even vows, whatever you ask me, I'll give you, even up to half my kingdom. You could imagine now in this drunken crowd, the men are saying, yeah, way to go, Herod. Oh, that's awesome. What's she going to ask for, Herod? A couple of your royal steeds and your royal barn? Is she going to want the finest jewelry in all of Palestine? Maybe she's going to want a dress like Herodias wears. I wonder what she's going to ask for. When actually, verses 24 and 25 tell us what she's going to ask for. She goes out. She says to her wicked mother, for what should I ask? In other words, the trap is now set. And her mother says, the head of John the Baptist. She comes back in with haste, asks the king, I want his head on a platter. You think that request sobered Herod up? You think that request silenced the room? You bet it did. And immediately Herod would have known, this is not coming from this girl. This is coming from my wicked wife who has trapped me. How does he respond? Verse 26 says, the king was exceedingly sorry. This is deep grief, indescribable grief. In fact, the Greek word that's used here is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it is the grief that describes the pain and anguish that Jesus felt in the garden the night before his crucifixion. Herod is pained to the core because of this. And in this moment, his conscience is pulsating. It is being ripped to shreds. On the one hand, Herod knows John is a righteous and holy man. He's never done him any wrong. In fact, even as he preached against him and his sin, he was only doing it for Herod's good, that he might repent. He's never done any wrong against Herod. He knows that. And yet, at the same time, he knows that if he does not honor this vow that he's made to this young girl, that he's going to look like a fool in front of all the people in which he tries to keep up appearances. They're going to go to Rome. They're going to describe him as Herod the weak, who couldn't even keep his word to this dancing girl. And so, with this stinging conscience, urging him to do the right thing, Herod neglects it. He stuffs it. He compromises. And he makes the wretched choice. Verses 27 and 28, immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on the platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. It's absolutely tragic all the way around, isn't it? It's tragic for John, who loses his life. It's tragic for this young girl, who's used as a seductive pawn for her mother's murderous scheme. And it's tragic for Herod, whose very conscience finally has become sensitive to the truth, only to so quickly be compromised by the deceitfulness of sin. But beloved, just as tragic as that was then, so the same reality is tragic now. It's just as tragic to consider that there are countless people whose consciences are awakened to the truth of the gospel. They're awakened to the truth of their own sinfulness before a holy God, the truth about the one and only Savior who can rescue them from their sin. And yet, they take the truth, and like Herod, they ignore it. They stuff it. They ignore the warnings of their conscience. They resist the work of the Spirit, and they compromise For this reason, because they fear what others will think if they actually act on the truth. Listen, some people spend their entire lives basing every decision they make on what other people think. Do you live your life that way? If so, recognize you are in a deadly snare. That's what Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is. It says the fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. But the one who trusts in the Lord is safe. If you think more highly of what others think of you, rather than what God thinks of you, you are caught in a deadly snare. There are politicians who have made a career on the basis of doing what others think while neglecting their own conscience. There are businessmen and businesswomen who have neglected their conscience in order to climb a corporate ladder. There are celebrities who sear their consciences in order to stay relevant. There are preachers who preach past their conscience in order to gain influence and popularity. And all of those things come at a cost. But there is no higher cost of neglecting your conscience than that of eternity. More people than we would ever care to realize will step out of this world and into a hell-filled, Christless eternity because they neglected the work of the Spirit as He worked upon their conscience, and they feared the opinions of others rather than that of God. What about you? I've got to ask you, what about you before we move on? Are you like John? Are you living in the fear of the Lord? Are you captive to the truth? Are you willing to stand for the truth, believe the truth, live the truth, no matter the cost? Or are you like Herod, living in the fear of people rather than the fear of God, numbing your conscience, resisting the Spirit's work, tumbling towards eternal destruction? Keep listening as the Lord speaks through His Word. Come back with me now to the text, and we've got to go up. We've got to go back to verses 14 to 16. Look now at how Herod's conscience has gone from being awakened to compromised to plagued. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it. That is the ministry and the miracles of Jesus. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, oh, he's Elijah. And others said, no, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, he's been raised. Isn't that amazing? Herod is this man of power, but he is not a man at peace. When he hears the name of Jesus, his conscience is awakened again. He hears the name of Jesus, this mighty, miracle-working preacher. And he does not say, tell me more about him. Tell me more about his miracles. Tell me about his message. He doesn't say any of that. All he can say is, that's got to be John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised. The very first thought Herod has as a result of hearing the name of Jesus is his guilt. He's haunted by murder. He's haunted by the memory of a man that he once locked up and then murdered on account of his own pride. John's voice, that voice like none other, that voice crying in the wilderness, that voice calling for repentance, that voice who feared no man and yet feared God, that voice was no longer speaking in Herod's palace, but that voice was still echoing in Herod's soul. There was an inescapable truth for Herod. You can silence the messenger, but you cannot silence the truth. Herod is the textbook example, beloved, of a plagued conscience. Here, we see him not converted, just convicted. Convicted. And perhaps there's some among us who knows exactly what that feels like. Maybe even right now, this very moment, you've heard the truth of the gospel. Perhaps you never wanted to hear it in the first place, but you've heard it. And you've tried to shut it out. You've tried to stuff it, to move on. But every time you come here, every time you hear the singing, every time you see that Bible at home gathering dust on the bookshelf, every time your spouse or your child or a Christian friend says something to you, it stirs something in your soul. Friend, that's your conscience. It's not dead. It's not gone. It's troubled. It's troubled. That's what Herod's going through here. His conscience is plagued, so much so that he actually thinks John the Baptist is back from the dead, which is interesting because there's no evidence that Herod even believes in resurrection in any kind of consistent theological way. But here's the truth. Your conscience doesn't require theology in order to torment you. It only requires guilt. And Herod is full of that. He's engulfed in guilt. Beloved, if we could go now into the workings of the conscience, let me just give you a picture of it based on the teaching of the Word of God. Your conscience and my conscience, this is how it works, Romans 2:15, it either accuses us or it excuses us. That's the way God's designed it to work. It is the smoke detector to the soul. It's God's internal warning system. And as hard as Herod tried, and as hard as you may try to suppress it, it won't go away. You can numb it, you can sear it, to be sure. But just like Herod, so is true for you and true for me. At the name of Jesus, the conscience is awakened. Notice here, Herod's not repenting. Herod's conscience is plagued. This is remorse. This is sorrow. Not over the sin itself, but over its consequences, over how his own sin is now affecting him. And sadly, this is how so many people live their lives. Maybe this is how you're trying to live yours, going on like Herod, haunted by guilt, plagued by your conscience, but utterly unwilling to actually repent. You feel bad, not because you recognize your sin and its offense against a holy God, but you feel bad because you recognize that sin has some tough consequences. Beloved, if that's you, no, that's not godly sorrow. That is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, worldly sorrow that leads only to death. And that's where Herod was headed, to eternal death. You say, preacher, how do you know that? How do you know that Herod didn't finally listen to his conscience? How do you know that he didn't finally surrender and repent and submit to the work of the Spirit? How do you know that he didn't finally believe the message that John proclaimed? I know because it's what the Bible says, and I want you to see it with me. Step out of Mark's gospel. Come with me to the gospel of Luke as we prepare to close. Come over to Luke's gospel at the very end, Luke 23, because I want you to see the final descent of Herod's life and his conscience. We've watched as Herod's conscience has gone from awakened to compromised to plagued. And now, we're going to see that it's dead. This is Jesus on trial, heading to the cross. Pilate has sent him now to Herod. And we pick it up in verse 7, Luke 23 and verse 7. When Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. This is the final stage in Herod's descent. His conscience is now dead. Look at this picture that Luke is painting. Jesus Christ stands before him, and he treats him with utter contempt. This is the picture of what Romans describes as being given over in your sin to a depraved mind. This is what happens when you take the truth and you stuff it and suppress it over and over again. This is what happens when you reach up to that smoke detector and you rip out the battery enough times. Herod had silenced every prior warning. He had stuffed and neglected the truth. He had neglected his conscience. He had crushed every conviction and sting of guilt. He had refused to repent. He refused Christ. And now, when Christ himself stands before his eyes, all he can do is mock. It's mock. There's no pleading for mercy from Herod here. There's no conviction. Just mockery. This is what happens when the conscience dies, beloved. This is what happens when you reach the point of no return. And Herod had reached that point. So if you're not a Christian, let me speak to you as candidly as I can. Herod's downward spiral is a warning to you. You may not be a tyrant like he was. You may not have executed one of God's greatest preachers as he did. But every time you hear the Word of God and refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you are walking the same path as Herod. Listen, you're not promised another church service. You're not promised another sermon. You're not promised another invitation to come to Christ. You're not promised your next breath. The God that you mock or ignore or try to act as if he doesn't exist, he will not be mocked forever. Hebrews 3:15 says it plainly, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If your conscience is plagued, if your guilt is eating you alive, as miserable as you may feel, please understand this is God's mercy toward you. This is God's mercy toward you. But he will not strive with you forever. So today, right now, I'm pleading with you in every fiber of my being. Don't neglect the work of the Spirit. Don't resist anymore. Repent. Surrender. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died for you. He has taken upon himself the wrath for sin. He has lived the perfect life that you need. Only he can reconcile you to God. Only he can make you right in heaven's courtroom. Only he can truly remove the guilt and the shame. Only he can satisfy your soul. Only he can give you everything you need, both now and forever. Come to him. Receive his mercy. Flee from his wrath that is sure to come. And to those of us who do belong to Christ, Herod's story should awaken us in us a sense of fear. Not a fear of judgment, that has been settled at the cross, but a fear of dulling our sensitivity to the truth. As a Christian, your conscience and mine can be troubled in a variety of ways. It can be troubled by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is a gracious work of God that's meant to draw you to repentance and a closer walk with him. For some of us, that's needed today. Sometimes your conscience can be troubled by lingering guilt from past sin that has been forgiven, that's covered under the blood. But perhaps that's you. Your past sins and failures, they haunt you. And you wrestle with that guilt that has already been handled at the cross. You feel as though you're condemned. Oh, friend, today you need to go back to the cross. You need to go back to the Savior. You need to look to him, crucified and risen, and know that his atonement is lacking nothing. It is complete. You need to recall the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe your conscience is troubled because it's simply weak. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8. Some believers bear guilt over things that God has not forbidden. Their conscience is troubled because it's weak. Perhaps what you need is a better knowledge of the Word of God to strengthen your conscience. And then finally, as a believer, your conscience could be troubled because it has become seared. If your conscience, you've been persistently neglecting it and neglecting the conviction that the Spirit brings, just numbing it and grieving the Spirit as you walk in unrepentance, unconfessed sin, you're searing your conscience. That doesn't erase salvation for the child of God, but it certainly brings about spiritual dryness, and it certainly invites the Lord's discipline. And if that's you this morning, you need to repent. You need to ask the Lord to search you, to expose your sin. You need to confess it, and you need to repent. Beloved, we all have something to learn from the life, the tragic life of Herod Antipas. I pray that each of us would not only acknowledge it, but as he failed to do, I pray that we would act on it even now as we prepare to respond. Let's pray. Father, while the mirror of your word is before our eyes, we pray that you would help us to act on it. It's not enough for us to just hear the word. You call us to respond. And even now, I trust that your Spirit is at work in each of our hearts, leading us in the appropriate ways that we are to do just that. Father, I know and I'm relying on your promise that says your word will not return back to you without accomplishing the purpose for which it's sent. So I pray all of that purpose is being fulfilled right now. I pray that unbelievers are being drawn to Christ. I pray that those of us, Lord, who are your people, by your grace, that we are being drawn to Christ. Father, I pray that he would be high and lifted up as we respond to your word. And I pray that you would reveal to us that everything we need, whether it be for salvation, whether it be for sanctification, whether it be for discipline, whether it be for growth, for comfort, everything we need, it is found in Jesus Christ. Father, by your grace, keep us from the wretched choice that Herod made. Give us the love and passion and desire for the truth as you gave to John, and help us to act on your truth in the fear of you rather than in the fear of man. Father, we give this time to you in Jesus' name.